All right, we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue specifically this morning to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And to begin, I want to read that text for us. We'll read it multiple times throughout, but just to put it before you so you can read it all in one shot and you can see what God's Word would have for us together. So let me read for us. If you have your Bibles, please open to Luke 1 and read along with me. So much better if you see what's exactly being said. So let's begin in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. God's word says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will come and bless, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, and exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then returned home." And so reading the scripture, the passage that we'll look on this morning, as you consider your week this week and have come here from various backgrounds, it's quite possible that you rejoiced in a few things this week. Right? There were moments of joy, and if you stop and you really think about what you might have rejoiced in this week, you might realize that some of it had very little value. If you watch your kids ever, they often rejoice in things with little value. I talked about that last week with rocks, right? They just pick up rocks. At midnight, they're very plain, simple rocks, and they think they're the world. When you bring them home, and they're going to cry about it when you put them back as they really were. Everything that you ever imagined you wanted. But if we're honest with ourselves, we might find that throughout the week there were a great deal of things that we rejoiced in that really didn't have much more value than what we would kind of, you know, chuckle at our children walking into the rocks. Or maybe you find yourself on the exact opposite side of this, and you felt your week was, you know, rather ho-hum, rather boring. Just another round of the same thing. Eat, work, be mildly entertained, sleep, and repeat. That's what you found your week to be. And so you didn't really rejoice in much. This morning, I invite you, and the text shows us, what we ought to have rejoiced in all week long. And that is the greatness of God. Paul would say in Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the text this morning shows us, as I said, that the greatness of God can always be rejoiced in and should always be rejoiced in. Now, if you're with us last week, you go, whoa, this isn't new. Didn't you just say that almost the exact same thing last week? Listen, you're right. You're listening. This is very much the same as Elizabeth's praise. Right? Both of these texts, we looked at Elizabeth's response last week to Mary and Elizabeth coming together and meeting. Both of these texts have the same function and really the same point. And I really did want to preach them as one, but the problem was there's just too much greatness of God to cover in 1 week, so we broke it up into two. And that's a big problem, I know. But here's the thing. Now, if you think back on your week, and you didn't find that it was typified by rejoicing in God's greatness throughout it, and we really didn't need to come here this morning and do something new. No, you don't need something new. You need a reminder of what's true, a prodding, an encouragement to do the things you ought to, and to do the things that you can do in Christ and the privilege to do. In this part of Luke, Mary and Elizabeth meet together after both having received divine announcements of a conception from Gabriel, right? Both of them are promised children,
that are coming to them contra nature. Elizabeth in her age, Mary in her virginity, and both of these will be children of great importance. Yet we know that the first is the forerunner to the second, and that's all confirmed in last week in Elizabeth's praise. All the focus and attention is on Jesus, the Messiah, the promised King, the child who's in Mary's womb, who is none other than God incarnate. And so Elizabeth first responds in praise, and now Mary, she responds with a song of praise. I think I'm losing the mic. Oh, God. Well, I'm going to keep going. The live stream won't hear me, nor will this be recorded. But we're going to keep talking. As we hit these verses 46 through 56, this portion of Scripture, you probably have heard it referred to as the Magnificat. The Magnificat. And it's understood by most as a song, rather than just simply a speech or words, because it's written in such a beautiful style. There's all sorts of rhyme and rhythm throughout these words of Mary. Other people will burst forth similarly in songs of praise when they receive the knowledge of the birth of the Messiah. Zechariah is going to be the next one to do it, and then after that, Simeon. Zechariah is when his silence finally breaks, what can he do but praise God? And then Simeon in his recognition of the divine deliverance of promise that he's been given, his voice also lets forth to God in a song of praise. And as we consider Mary's song this morning, there are a few factors that I think we need to remember, just from the context and from observation, that make it really all the more remarkable. First, Mary is young. She's young to mid-teens. And if you read the content of that, I don't know, but at 13, I wasn't saying anything nearly similar. Right? Second, and related to that, Mary's song is packed with Scripture. It's just reference after reference after reference. Let me give you some of the allusions that are found in Mary's song. Genesis 12, 7, 17, 7, and 8, 22, 15 through 18, Deuteronomy 10, 21, 1 Samuel 1, 11, and 2, 1 through 10, which you read this morning. Isaiah 41, 8 through 10, Psalm 24, verses 8, 34 verse 3, 35 verse 9, 69 verse 30, 98 verse 3, 103 verse 11, 107 verse 9, 111 verse 9, 146 verse 7, Micah 7:20, and Habakkuk 3:18. That's a lot of scripture packed into those verses, is it not? What does that tell us about Mary? She knew the promises of God, did she not? She knew the Bible, even at a young age. She knew Scripture, and she responds to God, seeing the fulfillment of it. Third, you have to read this on the tails of Elizabeth's praise, right? Elizabeth praised God, but central to her praise of God was what God had done for Mary. And yet Mary doesn't respond and go, whoa, I must be something. She responds and goes, whoa, that was keeps God at the center of all her praise. And fourth, in contrast to Zechariah, Mary's response once again highlights her faith, right? What a difference faith makes. Zechariah goes to see Elizabeth after the announcement he receives from Gabriel too. And all he can do is probably pull a tablet and write something down for her. But Mary is this forward of exuberance, and now with great joy she breaks forth in praise when meeting Elizabeth and the confirmation that God gave her as a sign that what he had said would truly take place, that Elizabeth would conceive in her old age. And that's what the opening lines give us, right? Verses 46 and 47, we find that Mary's entire being is consumed with praise. Look at the text again. Look at verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Her soul, her spirit, these are symbolic of all that she is. There is nothing outside of her that is not rejoicing in God. Magnifying the Lord. And notice what she puts in parallel. Right? Those two lines are in parallel, as is a lot of the lines in her song. She magnifies the Lord and she rejoices in God her Savior. Remember what Elizabeth said? She was the mother of who? The Lord. What does Mary recognize? Her song starts with praise because she actually knows what's happening to her. She actually realizes that her Lord, her God, has taken up residence inside of her. That's remarkable. She also recognizes that she needs to be saved, right? Contra to false teaching, Mary's not a savior. God is her savior. And she's already showing that she trusts in that work that God's going to do through this one that's been put in her womb for her salvation. Mary knows that God is coming in flesh. God is coming to save, and she is bearing forth her own king. What a remarkable reality. And she doesn't do this because she doesn't first want to praise and then not talk and move on from this moment and talk about how special she is. What does she talk about? How great God is. How great God's accomplishment has been. How merciful God has been. How mighty He is. How He looks and cares for the humble. How He opposes the proud. How He remembers His promises. She takes all of what she's known of God and talks about it and puts it on display for us and has great joy, and that's what we're going to look at. There is joy, brothers and sisters, in God choosing weak things, because when God chooses weak things, He shows Himself to be great. And Mary's song, I would say, is like this inspired application for us. We've been moving along in the text and seeing this narrative, and we always talk about the fact that narrative and theology must be wedded together. One is teaching us the other, but sometimes we go, well, what are we supposed to do with it? And I think Luke includes this right after the announcement so that you go, this is what you do. You've heard the good news of Christ and His announced coming, that the silence is broken, that the wait is over, the Messiah is near. And so you rejoice now in the greatness of God. Rejoice in greatness of God. And that's what we do this morning. We'll look at five different ways in which the text shows us that God is great and invites us to rejoice in Him. And point number one is that God looks to the humble. God looks to the humble. Look at verse 48. It says, "For He has looked upon the humble state of His slave." Now Mary begins to explain why she's rejoicing, why she's captivated by God. And she says, God looks upon the humble. And this is an idea that you're very familiar with if you've read through Scripture before. And it's all over the place. You can maybe think of James or 1 Peter. It's a verse that we have the kids here memorize where it says, God gives grace to the humble. But when the text says here, when Mary says that God looks to them, it means He looks to them to care for them, to consider and to extend kindness to them. This is captured so well in Psalm 138, verse 6, which is what Mary is alluding to here, where God's word says, "For Yahweh is high, and He sees the lowly. For the one who exalts himself, He knows from afar." Isn't that beautiful? Yahweh is high, and He sees the lowly. Mary comes to worship God and praises in this moment, not because she's something, but because God has done something. In fact, God has seen her in her state of nothingness, her state of no reputation. She even refers to herself how, when she says, God has looked on her humble state, of his slave. An illustration, once again, of Mary's humility. She doesn't trump herself up to something that she's not. She recognizes she's just a useful tool. God looks for the humble. It kind of contradicts our modern notion of how we ought to think about ourselves, isn't it? Confidence. Self-esteem. That's what we get told you need to have. You need to look within and find yourself worth and find yourself value. But that's not humility. That's not the one who God looks to. We come to worship God not because we're self-sufficient, and not because He looks to be self-sufficient, but because we're needy. And we need. This is who we are. We worship God because we know we're insufficient, and we know that He has no lack. And as the psalm said, that He's exalted above everything, that Yahweh is high, He stoops down to the ones that are low. You're a Christian this morning, you know that. You know that's you. Your heart's been humbled. And you've seen the greatest expression of this in the gospel. It's the very foundation of the gospel, is it not? And you would be dead in your sins, but that by God's grace, you'd be made to alive in Christ. And so Mary, even though Elizabeth just said of her that she'd be termed as blessed among all women, we're going to see that again. She's going to repeat that. She's not praising God because of her status. She's not boasting about how great she is now. She's praising God for His greatness. And she's received something remarkable. And there's always temptation in that, right? Even for us, there's temptation when we receive God's good gifts. When we receive much grace. It's so easy for our hearts to take that and to flip it into going, oh man, I'm getting this because I've done something. I'm getting this because I am something. And to view the grace of God in our lives as though we're being depraved. What a horrible view, and really, what a thief of our doing. What a thief of our doing. The opposite is true. We see this text. God looks to the humble. He looks to Mary. And Mary knows that God has done something great for her. And she says that next, in the next point, she starts talking about God's mightiness and His holiness and how He does great things. So let me read the second half of verse 48, 49. It says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Notice the contrast of the last verse. What did Mary call herself? A slave. And now she says, all generations are going to count her blessed. That's remarkable. What a disparity there. Why? Because the Mighty One has done great things for her. The Mighty One is interacted. She will be the most blessed among women. There's no one else. And of course, that only makes sense. No one else gets to have the title of Mother of the Messiah. Right? There's just nothing like that. And she will be happy in that and break forth in song as we sing here. And at the same time, just think about that for a moment. What a joy, but also what a responsibility. I think every time you have a child, you are reminded of such a great responsibility that God gives, that you are to raise one. How much more the mother of the Lord? She knows who He is, and she's responsible for it, and the blessedness will all the more come and include that as she gets the witness of the Holy God against who His Son. God is mighty. That is why all generations going forward will call for blessed, not because of her worthiness, but God's power towards her. Verse 49 starts with the word of explanation. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. What a title to bestow upon God. What a fitting title. There is many appropriate titles of God, and this one ranks up there, does it not? The Mighty One. God is able. His strength has no bounds. There's no opposing force that can restrain Him or alter His course. I like watching football. And one of my favorite things to watch in football is a really good running back. They describe good running backs as though they're running downhill. In other words, they just run over everything and they just keep their momentum. It goes forward. But even the best running back, even when he runs over somebody, he slowed down, does he not? In fact, you can think about anything that has matter or mass in our world. It doesn't matter how great it is. It doesn't matter how powerful it is, when it meets another object, it slows, even if it's by the slightest fraction. But God doesn't slow. That's simply not true of Him. His might is never in any way, shape, or form affected by anything external to Him. His might is intrinsic to Him, and it cannot be altered, it cannot be wavered. He does not lose energy when His power is seen or shown or displayed. That's how mighty God is. And here, His might is the premise upon which He does great things. He does great things. His capacity for greatness is correlated with the greatness of His might. And therefore, we can expect that what He's done is great indeed, can we not? We can expect that what He's done has no comparison. Additionally, to the might of God seen in this text, we see His holiness. In the latter part of verse 49 says, "And holy is His name." Now, does that one catch you by surprise in this text? Why does He bring up the holiness of God? I think we see why He brings up the might of God in the fact that God is taking on flesh and coming to conquer sin, death, and all His enemies. But why does it say God is holy here? Of all things, when talking about the condescension of the eternal Son to take on flesh, we need to remember when we talk about God's holiness, we're not just talking about His moral holiness. Okay? That is that He's perfect in all that He does. There's no wrong in God. We also talk about what's called His transcendent holiness. That means there's no one like Him. There's none to which He can be compared. He stands separate from everything in a class of His own, distinct, otherly, and worthy of worship. And that's demonstrated in all that He does. And if you think about that, that's so important. When you start to compare the God of the Bible with any other religion, you realize that there's all sorts of things that don't translate over. There may be some overlap with ideas of justice. There may be some overlap with ideas of power. But then you start seeing a moment like this and you realize, whoa, there is no other one like this. A God who would send His Son. A God who is morally perfect. Who is separate from sinners. Who hates sin. But rather than wiping out humanity to be patient with them and then gracious to them. In fact, He would be so gracious to them that He would fit them and work them and set them aside as His own possession. This is the holiness of God in His plan. This plan of God in salvation through Christ the Son. Talking about God's holiness, Psalm 30 verses 4 through 5 says this. It says, "Sing praise to Yahweh, you His holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but shouts of joy come in the morning." Friends, the gospel happens because God is holy. There's no other one who would do such a thing as our God. And it shows His superiority, it shows that He's beyond measure, it shows that He's full of splendor, and it does call us to worship. The holiness of God and the worship of His people are always connected. If you look at the Old Testament, that's why He fits you to be holy, so that you may come and worship Him in His holiness. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing that God's holiness didn't cause Him to go separate to the heart of humanity when sin enters the world. It didn't cause Him to walk away. It didn't cause Him to destroy all things. But that in His greatness, He would actually draw near
blessing in the sun. There's no one like him. There's no one holy, right, power, God. He's not compelled to do this. Nothing has forced his hands. There's no external force saying, God, you must do this. It's his divine choice. It's an expression of his love. That is the basis upon which he has accomplished his plan in the gospel. That is what God has done. Mary recognizes that she believes in him. And so, brothers and sisters, we must too praise God for his holiness. We've been made holy. The New Testament is clear. It calls us the set apart ones, his saints. And therefore we come, we see that he is like none other. And as we do, we worship him. We come, not that we've cleaned up ourselves, but because God has made something of us. He has been merciful to us and shown us mercy rather than the wrath which we deserve. And he has made us into his own. What a kind God, and that's kind of free. God is merciful. He is merciful. That's what Mary progresses to here. Verse 50 says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation for those who fear him. Again, Mary knows what's going on. She knows the impact that the child that has been formed in her womb, he's going to have, and that a legacy of mercy has begun because God has done a mighty thing. Not just for her time, but this, she does say God did something mighty for her, but now when she moves to verse 50, she recognizes that his mightiness is on display, and his mercy is on display generation after generation. What an important attribute of God, God's mercy. That he would take pity on someone in their helpless state, and that he would not give them or treat them according to what they deserve. This characteristic of God is going to be seen all throughout the ministry of Jesus. He's going to be characterized by mercy. Why? The sick are healed. The demoniacs free. The outcasts of society are invited in. The poor welcomed and fed. Jesus shows us the mercy of God in his own ministry. And God has shown us a mercy that we can find nowhere else but in him in the gospel. Biblically, we know what we deserve. The Bible's pretty clear, is it not? Sinners deserve hell. We deserve judgment for our sins. Full condemnation. A verdict that says, guilty. And that stands forever because our sins are made against an eternal God. And we also see in Scripture quite clearly that we cannot make ourselves right with God. We can't work that debt off. It's impossible. We have a debt of sin, a sentence, and that sentence and that judgment is eternal wrath. And therefore, what do we need? Mercy. We need mercy. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that. Your heart has come before the Father. You pled and you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because you know you have no other hope. You love the mercy of God. You treasure the mercy of God. And you relate to God on the basis of his mercy. God is full of mercy. Here Mary is quoting Psalm 103. I want to read a larger portion of it. So you just get to behold this and take it in to see God's attribute of mercy on display. You can actually turn there. It's a long section. It would be best if you turn there. Turn to Psalm 103. We're going to read verses 8 through 14. Starting in verse 8 of Psalm 103. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever, for he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness for this community. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so he always has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our pain. He remembers that he remembered us. The wages of sin is death. And God has not dealt with those who are his own according to that, right? He has withheld those wages. Mercy is never earned. It's never deserved. It's only ever received. That's what the text says. Mercy comes to those who what? Fear God. Not those who are big. Not those who help themselves. Not those who are powerful. Not those who are good people. And that makes Christianity such a strange thing. Because it's a bunch of people who just aren't that great. In fact, it's a bunch of people who know and recognize that they're wicked and quite terrible. They're a bunch of nobodies. There's nothing special about them. In fact, this turns people off sometimes to Christianity when Christians show themselves to not be like a false religion like Mormonism, where you have to be great. Where you have to show up and be something that's fantastic because you have to have self-righteousness. Otherwise, you're going to miss out on a whole bunch of things. John Lennon is quoted as saying this: Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. And it's them twisting it that ruins it for them. This is the point, isn't it? Obviously. The whole point is that we are people who need mercy. And that God created the scene in the extent to which his mercy can get those who are really wretched and turn them into his own sins. God's mercy, it regenerates our hearts, it changes us, and it gives us this response of awe, does it not? Those who fear God. We've seen God's mercy. How can we not come in humility? How can we not come in awe and reverent worship? We see his holiness. We see our sinfulness. And then we see his reconciling work in his Son. And we just come. We come here. We come in trembling. We come in worship. We don't try to earn his mercy. That would be a heart of pride. That would be a heart of pride. Instead, we come and happily receive that which God gave us free of charge. We have great joy in the fact that we are objects of mercy, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, remember what God has done for you in Christ frequently, and walk in the fear of the Lord, not in arrogance. Praise God for his greatness. Let that be the themes of your life. Delight in it and speak of it often. The more you hear of it, the more you rejoice in it. You don't speak of it much. You don't read of it much. You don't hear of it much. And you will be forgetful. Let this be central. You notice even this morning it was central in our prayers. It was central in our songs. Christians love God's mercy. We're all about it. And that's why our lives are also to be characterized by mercy. Who started... We started orphanages, Christians, because we know the pity that God's had on us. And we have hearts that are therefore soft to those who are perishing and need mercy. Not just the neighbor we get along with, the one on the street that seems to be a pretty good and moral person, but the person who really needs mercy. Because we know at the end of the day that we're actually not Christians. God's mercy is on those who fear him. But those who do not fear God, biblically are called the proud. And God's action towards those who are proud is not his attribute of mercy in this world. Look at verse 4. God opposes the proud. In verses 51 through 53, it says, He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich. If you remember our first point where God gives grace to the humble, and you think about the texts that I mentioned, like James or 1 Peter, you remember that something always comes before God giving grace to the humble. What is it? God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, and there is no exception. In these opening words where it talks about that he has done mighty things, mighty deeds with his arm, it's an allusion to a phrase often used in Exodus, where God speaks of his strong hand or his strong arm. And that's what accomplishes things in the Exodus. And so this opening phrase reminds us of redemption. It reminds us of what God did for his people by taking them out of Egypt. I want to read just a few sections to remind us of that, how the Exodus began. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 say this, listen carefully. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have seen their oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing me. So now, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. This is God speaking to Moses. And what does he say? He says, Egypt's hand is strong, and they're holding and they're oppressing my people. But what am I going to do? I've heard their cries. I'm going to come down. I'm going to intervene. And verses 19 through 20, God says this, Exodus 3, but I know the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which my hand shall do, which I could do in the midst of it. And after all these things, he will let you go. And you know how the story goes. God accomplishes redemption for his people by his strong hand, by his arm. And as much as this is a story about redemption, it's also a story about opposition to God. God is saying, I'm going up against the king of Egypt. I'm going to war against his proud hand. And I'm going to disarm him and take you from him and make you into my own people. And the outcome for Pharaoh was what? Total humiliation, total annihilation, the absolute devastation of the kingdom of Egypt. The text here says that God scatters those who are proud and thoughts of their heart. God scatters them. In pride, you often think of their strength. Right? And it comes together and accomplishes something, but to God, it's just thrown apart. These people who are proud in heart, they're ones who can be described as self-sufficient. Ones who find their strength or their might or their confidence where? Within. In their hearts. And a proud person, you know this, you've either lived in or you've seen in Scripture, because it's replete in Scripture, they're often revealed by what? Their speech. Their heart and what's happening there is exposed to their mouth. They speak often about what they have accomplished. They boast about what they have. They are confident in the future because of their present successes. God opposes such as these. What a terrifying condition to be in, opposed by the holy, mighty God. The God of the universe opposes you today if you have come with a proud heart. Just as in Exodus,
moving forward in this text, where God showed himself to be concerned and quite political. Here this text also reminds us that God has his eyes set on the affairs of men, right? He stands in opposition to the proud rulers. He concerns himself with the world affairs because it's his world. It's his world. The rulers of the nations, they don't go by and what they do unobserved by God. They may seem untouchable in the present, but their pride will end up with a reversal of their status. Those who seem so high and lofty will be not known. And those in verse in this text who have no worldly significance, how will that be? It is not the wicked rulers of today, yesterday, or tomorrow that will have a place in God's kingdom. Those will lose everything. They're very likely to say it. What is here today will be put and turned on its head by God, because God is opposed to the proud. Colossians tells us that Jesus disarmed the enemies of darkness and the powers of the world, what? Through the cross. That's how Jesus does this. And here, even at his birth announcement, the birth of a baby is a warning shot to those who are proud that God will undo you. Jesus, born as a baby, does end up dying as a king, and he will return and establish his kingdom. And in that day, justice and righteousness will cover the earth. And those who are proud rulers today, they should tremble at such words. They must tremble at such words. And so, brothers and sisters, pray that they fear them. And pray that they would turn and repent of their sins. Pray that God would bring them low, that he would open their hearts so that they would realize their rebellion and know the outcome and confess Christ as Lord. We need that. We need God to do that work. No one else can. God certainly is opposed to the proud. Now, no, this is not a call to political action. What is it? It's a praise for God's political promises. It's a praise for God's political promises. Mary is praising God here because he's going to conquer his enemies. God will win. And it will be gloriously good and eternally good for his people, but it will also be eternally horrific for his enemies. Text goes on. It says in what comes in verse 53 is a quotation of Psalm 107. I'll read Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9, where it says this: "Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness, and for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." Jesus is going to go on to use this exact same idea in his Beatitude, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, his Sermon on the Play, he'll say, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." For you shall be satisfied. What this text continues to show us is those who walk in their self-sufficiency today will end up empty-handed. And yet those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be what? Satisfied. And yet I think this text, it's not just speaking spiritually, though it's really easy to jump to that. I think it's speaking ultimately about what comes to God's people and God's kingdom, both spiritual satisfaction and physical satisfaction. Because in the day when Christ reigns, the King of Kings will tear down all injustice. He will reverse the curse. And all of that brings about what? Hunger. And then he'll be with his people in their midst. And so there's no longer going to be hunger in any sense. In any sense. God's people have the promise of full satisfaction. We rejoice. We rejoice when we consider that God opposes the proud. Now, the proud heart does not rejoice when it succeeds this, but it doesn't matter. A heart that loves its riches today and puts its hope and confidence in itself today, these words will bring no joy to them. the heart that knows that there's nothing in this life but everything in Christ. It rejoices at God's greatness, seeing the fact that He opposes the proud. The last thing in Mary's song wraps up, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. Verse 54 and 55. He has given help to Israel His servant in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and His seed forever. And notice what happens here. All the attention comes down to one person. Mary's already exalted in how God will work on her behalf, how He works on the world's behalf. And now, she goes to Israel. She points that the significance of what's taking place, it has to do with Israel. And we know that it's going to reach beyond Israel. That will become explicit and said in the song. But yet we still must remember that all of God's activity here does center around Israel. It centers around His people. And that's important for us to remember, because if we don't, we actually can miss a huge part that ought to bolster our faith. Even if you just think back to the purpose of writing. Remember, the office is to have surety. Surety that everything he's heard about Christ is true. That He truly died, that He truly has rose again, that salvation truly has come to the Gentiles. And now as you come to Israel, and you have read your Old Testament, if you believe Theophilus is quite well versed in, and suddenly, when the Messiah comes, there's no more talk about Israel, there's no more talk about God's promises to His people, what shaky ground does Theophilus have now? When He's given promises. There's no certainty, but if you remember that all of this is happening as a fulfillment of God's promise first and foremost to His people Israel, it gives us great confidence that it not only has promises also made to us. You know what Mary say? God gives them help in remembrance of His mercy. Israel needed help. That's really clear in the Old Testament, is it not? They certainly didn't deserve anything that they got. They were unfaithful, left, right, and center. But God remained faithful. Why? Because He made a promise. And His promises to Israel, they were dependent on this son to be born. This final offspring to come, and here the time has come. And so this should be a moment of great joy for the nation. They should do what Mary does here. They should hear that the Messiah has come and rejoice because they're living under magnificent promises. And some will, but we're going to find out many won't, because it will not be met by faith. Brothers and sisters, we must have faith in God's promises. I think I've said this countless times. I say it to my kids probably weekly, if not more frequently than that, but we need to remember that God keeps every promise He makes. If He didn't, we couldn't trust anything. God breaks one promise and everything goes away. But we have no reason to ever doubt Him. In fact, we can assure you from Genesis to Revelation, we constantly bolster in our faith. And if we promise after promise, kept by God. Promise after promise, kept perfectly by our sovereign God. And therefore, we get to respond in what? Not only confidence, but praise. We get to rejoice in that. What a difference from us. What a difference from us. What a hard thing it is for us to keep promises. Even sometimes simple ones. Because we just have no control. Next thing you know, you promised your kid to play with them this afternoon and then you break your foot. You can't do anything about it. You're going to break that promise. And that was a very simple promise that you couldn't keep. God keeps promises that are cosmic love. The salvation of nations. And Mary's going to need to remember this. Mary's going to need to remember this because the days that are to come for her are not going to be easy days. After this, after this song, for 66 moments, she goes home after 3 months. Probably right around the time that John baptized her.
But what awaits her at home is difficult, is it not?
She returns home into most likely ridicule, confusion. She returns home to a husband who wants to divorce her, or I don't know how to do this word. For the courage that wants to divorce her. She has, eventually, an unwelcome birth. No relatives take her in. You can see that she should be from. She has to get up and fly to Egypt because Herod's coming to kill all the babies. And what's going to carry her through? That her soul magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. The right response to seeing God's glory is glory. That's what Mary does to her. She just glories in what God has done. Everything is Godward. She never marvels at herself. She reads all her circumstances through the lens of what God is doing. And she knows that things are going to be hard. There is total guarantee that things are not going to be easy. But she just praises God at every opportunity. It kind of reminds me of Philippians, the presentation of true Christian, where it says this. It says, those who are true Christians worship in the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Mary does it, not? But it's just that must be true of us as well in this time. We should adopt the same view that Mary has of life, which is the holy and perfect form of the glory and greatness of God. Seeing things from the perspective of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Take in all providence and perceive it through the lens of the greatness of God. It will change things for you, I promise. God looks to the humble. He is mighty and holy. He gives mercy. He opposes the proud. He remembers his promises. You take those things of a God. You set your eyes on those things, and you can walk forward in this life with great joy. This is the brand of glasses that God has given us to wear. Right? You may go to a glasses store and have all these different options. And you want to pick certain lenses and certain frames, or you go to Costco and get a cheap pair. It doesn't matter. You have all these choices, and you put them on so that you what? You see things rightly. That's the point of glasses. The glasses that we have been given by God are not Gucci. They're His greatness. That's what we ought to put on. And the vision that we have will be vastly improved into a vision of reality rather than a reality of our religion. When we see things from God's perspective. So let me ask you this morning. Do you view things on a day-to-day basis according to the greatness of God and responding to the Lord? Are you a joyful person? What is your joy bound up in? What do you rejoice at? Where is it? Detective shows always tell you to follow the money trail. In Christianity, when we're investigating human worship, we follow the joy trail. What do you rejoice in? That's what you're worshiping. What made you supremely happy this week? What did you exalt? And ask yourself that question. Be honest. Our joy is to be bound up in the greatness of God. Maybe you go, I'm not sure, I'm not 100% sure. But then ask your spouse. They'll tell you. Ask your kids. They'll tell you. Ask your closest friend. Ask your coworker. Hey, am I a joyful person? What do you know in my life that brings joy? How does that come out of my life? When are you most joyful? The biblical answer should be what? Always. Always. We see life from the perspective of God's sovereign care, His sovereign hand, His salvific plan, His goodness, His greatness. We will have joy. And how do we always make Him as anything at these days, as anything at something else too? Simply the cross is not. Do we not see the greatness of God that will give us a clearer vision of His heart for us and what He knew in all history so clearly at the cross? If we're walking through this life and our gaze is on our own self-sufficiency, I promise you multiple things. The first one being, your life will be wracked with anxiety. Your life will be dominated by fear, and your heart will overflow with pride. You will be consumed by yourself. It's just a guarantee. But if your heart is fixated on God's glory and the gospel, you'll be consumed by God's glory, by seeing it and savoring it and living for it and loving it. We see God's greatness at the cross. How can we not? Think about it for a moment. God the Son, stricken for those sins. God the Son, crucified for your body. The Holy One becoming sin. Jesus, the Lord, laid in a tomb. God is on display in His glory, His love, His grace, His kindness, His justice, His mercy, His wrath. You see it all across, don't you? So live your life from that perspective. If you work from the perspective of the cross, I hope you will see God's goodness, and you will magnify the Lord, and you will rejoice in God. We save you. We take and free. If you find yourself as more indulged in these truths, hold this important cry to God for forgiveness. It's sin not to delight in your grace and your life. If your heart is exalting in many other things far more than God and His greatness, confess it with all your faith and find a humble faith in the light of His mercy. I hope you've seen that in this text. Confess your weakness and your voice in God's goodness. Father, we only in this life get rid of the weakness. How great you are. And yet that glimpse of your mouth was not in any way, shape, or form small, but it is so great that it truly can captivate us and cause us to live according to your word, according to your word. Walking in joy, seeing things rightly. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to look at this life and at this world from the perspective that you have given us in Scripture, not from the perspective that the world would offer us, not from the perspective that our own thinking provides us, but from the perspective that we have in form by your word for us. Many of it takes our eyes off of ourselves, and it takes them on you and me. But could you grant us hearts that are constant in rejoicing, constant in remembering, constant in seeing your grace, marveling at your mercy, your power, your might, and your holiness. Father, that you would be gracious to those who are humble and merciful and beautiful. May our hearts delight in these things and humble in response to them, never selfishly, and never separately. But always rightly recognize that we are sinning. Thank you.